following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
All right. Well, hey, can everybody hear me okay?
Yep.
Awesome. So welcome. welcome to our park. For those listening to the recording, if you hear me yell, I'm probably yelling at the dog who is here with us. My name is John Gardner, the worship pastor at Faith, so I know most of you from there. This is my wife, Laurie, who's handing out blankets, and my kids are running around. My dog is running around. By the way, if anybody needs to go potty or anything, the house is open. Help yourself. We also should congratulate Jared. He had a big day yesterday. Officially ordained Pastor Jared. What's that? He's not pregnant. tonight, it sounds like most of you were here last week. For our purposes of talking about gender roles, we're assuming the content of what Dandian shared last week, that there are only two genders, male and female, and that they don't change. Also, I might use the term sex and gender interchangeably for the most part. But getting started, a couple of broad terms that are used by Christians to describe how the roles of men and women relate. One word that's used a lot is called egalitarian. So the egalitarian position is that there are essentially no gender distinctions. Since we are all one in Christ, women and men are interchangeable when it comes to the functional roles that they play in leadership and in the household and in the church. The other main view is the complementarian view, which states that men and women are equal in their worth, but have different and complementary roles, and that both are necessary for the healthy functioning of family and church and society. And so where we're going tonight, this is a huge topic, and we're not going to cover all of it at any time. I want to make sure that I'm answering the questions that you have. So feel free at any time to say, hey, what about this? Or can you clarify or repeat that? And that'll be just fine. Same thing with if you've got pushback on any of this, this is a safe place. You can share that. I'm opening my Bible because I didn't bring the pages one. I'm good. I got it now. Certainly, generally, part of the approach I want to take, we're going to talk about some of the ways that society, the church, and families have been wrong about gender roles, because a lot of the confusion that exists today is sort of in a response to either misunderstandings or abuse of authority. And so a lot of times just Christians, I think, have gotten this wrong in a number of different ways. And so in large part, some of the confusion that exists, particularly in churches, is sort of self-inflicted. So we're going to see if we can bring some clarity. Also, it's good to point out, can you disagree on this issue and still be Christian? Yes, there is. This is not a gospel issue, in which case, if you get this wrong, you're not condemned to hell. Christians can and do disagree about this faithfully and respectfully. And there are many thoughtful and nuanced positions out there. But that said, I do think there is a right answer. And I do think that getting this right helps us to have clarity and also helps us to picture what God is like to the world. You know, the scripture says that one of the greatest ways that we show the world what our God is like is through the ways that men and women interact. Actually, scripture calls us a profound mystery of how these things relate to the nature of God. So the fact that it's a profound mystery means that it's hard, but worth digging into. With fear and trepidation, I'm going to pray for our time together tonight. Lord God, thank you for your word that brings clarity. Thank you for your spirit that guides us in understanding the word. Thank you for faithful brothers and sisters who can help us to teach and learn and to bounce ideas around and to be refined. Lord, we thank you most of all for your gospel and for the saving work that you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for just the fact that one day there won't be confusion. One day we'll be with you, and for those who are in Christ, that we will be with you forever, and we will see clearly things that may not be so clear now. I pray tonight as we look in your word that you will help us to see you better through your word. Help me as I teach to present things in a way that's clear and accurate. And Lord, I pray that whatever questions we have, that we'll be able to have good discussion afterwards. Lord, bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I figured we might as well jump right into, of all the passages in Scripture that talk about this, the one that has probably caused the most angst and confusion comes from Ephesians chapter 5. So we're just going to start right there. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Wives," oh, that's, we got a loud truck going by. There we go. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So as we read that, what are some words that jump out at you in that passage? What, submit? Yeah.
In everything.
In everything. Okay. Good. What's that? Yeah, about the Christ being the head of the church and the husband is the head of the wife. Understanding this passage requires digging in a little bit to the biblical definition of the word submission. We're going to circle back to that in a minute, but I think the very first error that we make is just reading those verses by themselves, because a lot of this gets a little bit easier if we keep reading. So what follows those verses I just read says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So as we read the whole passage here, just kind of one observation. Oh, somebody is going to... We know that dog. He's okay. The weight of the passage is not primarily on the wife's submission, but on the husband's leadership. The onus is on the husband to model his life on Christ and to sacrificially love and serve his wife. He's to point her to Christ, to place her needs before his own, and to do whatever it takes, even to the point of giving his own life, to ensure that she is protected, cherished, and provided for, because that is how Christ loved the church. I think another important observation here is women are not called to submit to men generally, right? All women do not submit to all men. You may hear that sometimes. You may have heard that in churches before. Like I said, we're going to define submission a little better here in a minute. But it's important to note that there's no definition of submission in the Bible that requires all women to submit to all men. The instruction here is for wives to submit to their own husband. Hold on. I don't want to like yell at the dog right now, but somebody will get him. He comes if I call him. Anyway, submit, dog. Anyhow, so yeah, the instruction here is for wives to submit to your own husband. For biblical submission in marriage to work properly, the husband must be the kind of man who's going to lead in the way that we just described. So just an exhortation to guys, strive to be the kind of man that will make a worthy husband. The response for guys is not, I'm a man, I deserve to lead. The response is, I'm a man, I have a responsibility to learn to lead well. There's a big difference there. In the same way, ladies, don't settle by submitting yourself to a man who's not going to lead you well. That's, you know, up until the point you're married, that is, there is a reason that traditionally men ask for you to marry us, right? Not, I asked my wife to marry me. She had a decision, and it's important to know before you make that decision, is this a man that is going to lead me well? Yeah. Right. So what is authority and submission? We got to spend some time here before we get back to the gender role thing, because it's going to help us out quite a bit. So the Greek word used most often in the New Testament for submission, hupotasso, is a military term primarily in how it's used. It's about proper order and authority. It has to do with placing people in the right order so that a mission can be accomplished. A stable society is not possible without some form of authority and submission, right? So authority certainly can be and often is abused, but the abuse of authority is the problem, not the concept of authority itself. I used to teach logic for high schoolers, and there's a logical fallacy that's called abusus non tollit usum, which basically means the abuse of something doesn't mean that there's not a right usage of it. So a lot of people just object to the very idea of submission and authority because it's so often abused. Well, the fact that it's often abused is a big problem, and we're going to talk about it. But that doesn't mean that the problem is the structure. Without submission, there is chaos as everyone tries to be in charge. Which is, by the way, what Genesis 3:16 warns right after the fall, as part of the curse of the fall, is in this relationship between husband and wife, the desire to both lead causing problems. In most spheres of life, we often voluntarily submit ourselves for the sake of pursuing a greater mission or mutually beneficial goals. If you work at a job and you have a boss, you're willingly submitting yourself to the authority of your boss because you want to earn money. Or if you're on a sports team, you submit to your coach because it makes the team better. You know, we do this all the time in many spheres of life. We submit to our government. Sometimes that's harder than at other times. But I believe that even bad government is better than anarchy. So we see this all over, just different roles of submission and authority. It's important for us to remember that all human authority is in submission to a higher authority. God, who has the ultimate authority as the author of creation, delegates authority in different spheres. He delegates authority to government. You know, we see that in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. He delegates authority in the church. We see that a lot in Hebrews 13, 1 Peter chapter 5. And he delegates authority in the home, which we'll look at a lot there. And Ephesians 5 is one of those places. Colossians chapter 3, very similar passage. Again, we want to think of the structure as part of an ordering of creation by the Creator so that all people are able to flourish by following the lead of those who are in submission to Christ. Obviously, sin has messed that up all over the place. Sin has messed up, and many who are in positions of authority are not in submission to Christ. But the point for now is, again, that the abuse is the problem, not the authority and submission structure itself. Another observation, proper human authority is a form of stewardship and care. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 5. This is Peter giving instruction to church. So it's not dealing with gender roles at this point, but with what godly authority looks like. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Good leadership is not, it's not self-seeking. It's not domineering. It's setting an example for those that you're leading. And knowing that the chief shepherd, the ultimate authority, is coming back to reward those who've been faithful, but that he's going to oppose the proud. I think this is one of the big takeaways for me as I think through this topic. Authority without humility is dangerous and sinful. The consequences of abusive authority are great. So authority without humility is one of our greatest problems that we're going to try to dig into tonight. So one place that we see authority and submission that is perfect is in the submission of Christ to the Father. So John 6:38 says, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Matthew 26, as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we here we see Jesus, who for all eternity past was equal with the Father and the Spirit in heaven. And but it says that for the sake of doing the will of the Father, he didn't hold on to that equality, but he humbled himself, came to earth to be obedient to the Father's will. So God the Son is not less than God the Father. Even within the Trinity, we see that there are roles of submission and authority. And where that helps us tonight is that by extension, when the Bible talks about submission, that in no way implies a difference in value or worth. It's a difference in role and function, but not in value. There is, right after that, we see where all people are perfectly equal is in our submission to Christ. If we keep reading in Philippians 2, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When Christ returns, everyone will be equal in submission to him. A couple other thoughts about submission before we get back to kind of the main thing tonight. In Scripture, roles are less important than character. A role has to do with what we do, whereas character has to do with who we are. There's some passages where we see that in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 5, many of you probably have this memorized, but says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is the fruit of the Spirit, which is seen equally in believers, men and women. Also in Romans chapter 12, there's a section that starts in verse 9. Most of your Bibles probably have a subtitle that says, The Marks of a True Christian. This is Paul describing what a true Christian is like. He says, Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These kind of character things are primary in Scripture. This is something that has nothing to do with being male or female, and everything to do with being Christian, with being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with having the new life that comes with that. And the reason that I say that this is primary and more important than the distinction of different roles is the very next verse. If we turn the page, go to Romans 13, that's where he gets into talking about submission to authority. So, you know, as Paul's writing out this letter very logically, he says, let's get one thing clear. Regardless of who's in authority and who's in submission, you got to be this either way. If you're the leader, if you're a follower, everybody is called to this Christ-like character. One last thing that I think is worth pointing out. The Bible does have several passages. We've mentioned a few, there's more, that talk about wives submitting to their husbands. It's interesting to me that the Bible says very little. There's very little language about husbands exercising authority over their wives. So God's word, when it's talking about these, is I think very gentle in presenting this as a godly thing for a woman to do is to submit. But it says nothing really about men. You're in charge. There's just the weight of that that language is noteworthy. All right. So, what does this look like practically in the home? When a husband and wife are both exhibiting the character and virtues of a Christian and displaying the fruits of the Spirit, this kind of submission is beautiful and is a joy to both spouses. You know, when a husband and wife are both pursuing Christ first and foremost, we tend to want the same things. We want the things that Christ wants, and those are the most important things. As we become more like Christ, our wills are better aligned with His, and a marriage functions like a partnership. We do things together. And like I said, for the stable ordering of society, there's got to be some form of authority, but the way this looks in Scripture and in the home, somebody has to be the first one to set aside their own desires for the sake of what's best for the family or best for the group. And the Bible says, men, that's your job. Your job is to be if there's a, if somebody needs to set aside pursuing what I want, it's my job in the home to be the first one to say, you know what? I'm going to serve. I'm going to love and serve my family. I'm going to love and serve my wife. I'm going to give up what I want for the sake of what's best for her, what's best for my kids. The good news for us men is that God gives us help. In Genesis 2, which is before sin in the fall, God gives Eve to Adam and says she's his helper. God gives men a really, really hard job of being self-sacrificial and putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. That's not easy. It's really tough. There's a reason most guys fail at this, because it's easier to pursue what I want. It's easier to do what God wants if I have somebody who's helping me, who's pursuing Christ with me, who has the ability to speak truth into my life and call me out when I'm wrong. And my wife is a great helper in that way. She helps me pursue Christ. She helps me lead my family. She helps me in so many ways. And I'm real grateful. You know, God told Adam and Eve there in Genesis 2 that they were to become one flesh. And so this Ephesians 5 passage we started with refers back to that. What one flesh means is, if I do something to harm my wife, I am harming myself. We are so closely aligned that, you know, nobody would ever, I mean, what the pastor says, nobody wants to harm themselves. We often make self-destructive choices, but our desire is generally to do what's good for me. And God's word says, in the same way, my desire should be to do what's good for my wife, what's good for my family, because we're that closely aligned. So for our family, you know, Laura can correct me if I'm wrong, we've been married 14 and a half years. I don't recall ever saying, you have to do this thing that you don't want to do. I don't recall ever saying, God put me in charge, so submit. Because that's not what this looks like. Submission is something she does in helping me to lead in the way that God intends. But we don't really butt heads a whole lot. And when we do, it's my job to figure out, okay, let me take a look at this. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we need to figure something out together. But we are always figuring things out together. It is, and that's in a real practical sense in our home and in many godly Christian homes. That's what it looks like in real life, is we are just so aligned in what we want, that it's really beautiful. It doesn't mean we don't sin. Doesn't mean we don't get mad at each other. Doesn't mean we don't screw up. But we're in it. We're in it together forever, and so it's a really good thing. So, what do we do when it doesn't work the way it's designed? You know, of course, because of sin, no marriage is perfect. We don't perfectly model what this is supposed to look like. If you were in our home all the time, you would not say, "I know exactly what God's like because of this guy." You know, every marriage has struggles. Every relationship, even if you're not married, is marred by sin. I should ask a question here. So I'm just curious, because people answer this different ways. Who sinned first, the man or the woman? What do you think? Okay, why?
Because I think Eve was deceived, and Adam willfully rebelled against God.
Yeah, so, you know, in a sense, they sinned together. You know, the first sin, you'll hear, maybe I've heard this a lot over the years, is that that women are somehow less spiritual than men because Eve sinned first. Eve is not the one God gave instruction to, right? Now, Scripture does say in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve was deceived first, and that's true. But Adam's instruction from the Lord, you know, God is the one who gave Adam the law. He said, "You have all this freedom. There's only one thing you can't do." And And that was before Eve came along. So if Adam is leading the way that God, you know, God said, it's his job to tell Eve that. So maybe he told her, and she just was deceived anyway, but it says literally he was there with her. You know, he was there with her as the serpent is lying to her about what God said. And what did Adam say? Nothing. He said nothing. That is a failure to lead. And so, you know, we talk about sins of commission, something you do. Sins of omission are things you should do and you don't. Both of those things are happening. So I think it's a little bit of a trick question over who sinned first. They're together. They're both responsible. But I believe the fault lies more with Adam. He was given this charge. So there's a lot of ways, and I'm sure you all can relate to some of these, ways in which patterns of sin mess up God's good design for marriage. So one of those ways is the husband can fail to lead the way he's supposed to. That's what we saw with Adam. One way that sin can mess things up is the woman's desire to rule over her husband, which is one of the consequences of the fall. We can see failures where the husband abuses his authority and is domineering over his wife. Often that leads to verbal, physical, emotional, and or sexual abuse. A lot of people have this story. Yes, women can be abusive in these ways as well. I think it's more common that men are the abusers. One or both partners can become emotionally distant in the marriage. A lot of marriages don't end in divorce, but they're not good. They're not healthy marriages. You may have one or both partners who abandon the marriage or are unfaithful. There's obviously many variations. There's lots of ways that we screw this up. And, you know, we deal with them a lot. Just in pastoral care, a lot of my time is just spent with couples who are dealing with struggles in their marriage. And these are Christian couples. So believers are not immune to sin messing up our marriages. It's hard work. All right, another related question. Can non-Christians have a good marriage? Yeah. What do you think? Yes? Okay, that's maybe an even better question. So a marriage where they are faithful to one another, committed to one another, there's love in the household, children are cared for, happy home, healthy people. If that's good, yeah, I would say yes. So, you know, Christians can have messed up relationships, messed up families, messed up marriages, and non-Christians can have more or less healthy marriages. You know, a lot of that is just God's good grace, common grace, and the natural order of things. I think, you know, a lot of our neighbors just right around here, very, very few Christians live in this neighborhood, but we know lots of people who have healthy, happy marriages. It's God designed men and women to function a certain way, and they can do that just naturally often. I want to give also, there's hope here. You know, we listed off a bunch of ways that things can go wrong, but there's always hope. I've seen so many marriages that are restored, so many bad relationships between men and women that are healed through submission to Christ and seeking Him. Sometimes that doesn't happen. When that's the case, you know, maybe you grew up in a house that was not healthy, that was not a joyful place to grow up. Or maybe you have an abusive boss or wherever authority is abused. There's hope for us in Hebrews 13. It says that leaders, when Christ comes back, leaders will give an account for how they lead. And, you know, even in that passage, Marks of the True Christian, where it's talking about, you know, our job is to forgive and all this, it says Leave vengeance to the Lord. The Lord will repay. That's hope. People who are abusive don't eternally get away with it. And that's important to remember. And in reality, sometimes that means we have to submit to bad leaders. That happens all the time. And but there's always hope in Christ for both for the reconciliation and bad relationships, and ultimately the Lord is coming. Say a couple of things just about masculinity and femininity. So what are some words, what do you think of when you hear those terms, masculine or feminine? What are some things that come to mind? Maybe let's start with masculine. What word association, what comes to mind when you hear that word?
Strength.
Okay, strength.
Trucks.
What?
I said trucks.
Trucks. I thought you said drugs. I was like, you've been hanging out with the wrong dudes. Trucks. Okay. Yeah, what else?
Man spreading.
Right. Yes. Man spread. Where you like take up too much. I can't do it in this. This is my man spread proof lawn chair. Just taking up more space than you deserve. Okay. What else? Okay, yeah, being tough. So, yeah, macho, cool. Let's. How about feminine? What are some things that come to mind when you hear the word feminine?
Graceful.
Okay.
Estrogen.
Estrogen.
Soft.
Okay, soft. Okay, ladylike.
Thoughtful.
Yeah, okay.
Gentle.
All right. Cool. So I read an article a while back that kind of stuck with me. They called it the Superman effect. Saying every time that there's been, you know, from the comic books to, you know, the old movies, the old TV show, you know, Superman's like 100 years old by now. But every time there's a new run of Superman movies, like, Superman's really different. So this article is basically saying in every era, whatever Superman looks like is the kind of primary view of the ideal man. So if you've ever seen any of the old Superman like TV shows from the 1950s, I mean, he's a big burly guy, like all news reporters, right? you know, he's a big burly guy who's strong and somewhat stoic, and, you know, Lois Lane is just fawning over him all the time. You get into the 80s and there's the Christopher Reeve Superman, which is the one that I watched when I was a kid, and, you know, he's a little dorky. You know, if you watch 80s sitcoms, you know, men are kind of buffoons a lot. And I wouldn't say Clark Kent's real buffoonish in those movies, but he's definitely a nerd. But still very much the hero. And then there's the newer Superman movies where I don't know, he's almost getting a little bit metro and not as big and buff and so a little more suave kind of Superman. So it's interesting. You know, our conceptions in the culture. I'm going to try. I don't think those sprinklers are going to get here while we're still here, but we'll see. Our conception of masculinity in the culture tends to change. But here are some things I think is important for us to say that biblical masculinity is not. Is not machismo. It's not being macho. It's not being physically strong. It's not saying you have to work with your hands or that you're stoic or unemotional. It's not about athletic or sexual prowess. It's not being masculine doesn't mean you're inherently fit to lead. And it doesn't mean you must necessarily be the primary breadwinner. You biblical masculinity, you got to work hard and ensure that your family is provided for, but that doesn't mean the man has to make more money. Some things that femininity are not, ask my wife to help me with this list. So being girlish, being determined by appearance, whether it's style or being conventionally beautiful or your weight or your fitness, is not being ruled by emotions. It's not being weak or helpless, you know, spiritually, physically, emotionally. It's not about being artistic. And I should say, I'm a musician. You see this a lot in the arts, this understanding that if, especially with kids, if a boy is really into art or music, that that's somehow effeminate. Being artistic is not a feminine trait. And just like being a girl doesn't mean you have to be artsy. Here's one that comes up a lot in churches. Being a girl doesn't mean you need to be the one serving in the nursery or being babysitters. It's not about being able to have a baby. There are lots of women who desire to have a baby and can't. That doesn't mean that they are less feminine in any way. So what is true masculinity? You know, I was going to bring a light out here and I was told you won't need it. I'm good. So, no, I'm good. I got it. So, what? No, I hit the camera instead of the light. There we go. Oh, that's too bright. We're good. So, being truly masculine is pursuing Christ above all else. Christ is the prime example of perfect masculinity. If you think, what does a real man look like, and you don't see Jesus, then you're not thinking biblically about masculinity. So, being truly masculine means being self-sacrificing, willing to do the hard and necessary things. It's somebody who cares for women and children. You know, Jesus taught children. He said, let them come to me when children need to be taught and loved on. And he berated the disciples who said, don't go to him. He's too important. That being a man means you want to help out in the nursery. You want to help out teaching kids. It's about being productive and hardworking. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. He had a job. Being a man means aspiring to be a leader and a teacher of others. In the same way, what does it mean to be truly feminine? It means to pursue Christ above all else, which should sound familiar. That's the most important thing for all of us. But Proverbs 31, which we're going to have a sermon on soon, taught by somebody better than me. But this is probably the best description in scripture of a godly woman. There's an excellent wife who can find, she's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So we see a godly woman is trustworthy and kind. She works hard. She makes wise financial decisions. She's out there in the world working in business. She's a nurturer who provides for others. She chooses a good husband. It says that her husband is respected. Well, if that's a virtue in her, it means she had some say in the matter. So this is probably a good question for you all. Does being truly masculine or feminine require you to be married? Right? I see a lot of heads shaking no. That's good. There, none of these qualities necessarily require being married. I think being married and having children is a worthy goal to aspire to, but if it's an essential part of being a real person, then Jesus failed, right? He never married, and he's our perfect example. Paul says not everybody should get married, but it's a good thing to aspire to. Most of you will probably be married at some point, and so we want to help you in having a healthy marriage. We'll move on from marriage things, though. I want to talk about in the church, because that's another area where there can be a lot of confusion. And so I'll again go to the passages. I'll start with some of them that are more confusing and cause a little more problems for people. And so, sorry, I'm trying to get to where I can see the phone and the notes at the same time. Nope, I'm in the wrong place. Forgive me. I cannot. Okay. Hey, are any of my kids still around? Oh, we're good. Hey, Nora Jane, I left a light sitting on the fireplace. Will you go get it? Thanks. On the fireplace, yep. That's not helpful. I wrote the reference down wrong. Okay, I know what it is. Okay, so Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So yeah, the original title of the series was Trigger Warning. First of all, we should just say Paul in his writing can be confusing. Like if you read Peter's letters, he actually says some things are really hard. This guy Paul writes things that are hard to understand. So we're in good company if this is confusing. But remain quiet here refers to public teaching. There's many other places in Scripture and in Paul's writing where he talks about all kinds of things that women can do and should do. So when he says quiet, it's not a blanket. They don't get to say anything in church. Although a lot of times it is taught that way. And there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which says, in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. This is another one of those where we're going to break it down a little bit. So just a few chapters earlier, there we go. Thank you, sweetheart. I was kind of sort of prepared. and thank you. I wasn't sure who it was until just now. Earlier in the same letter, Paul has already given exhortation of women who are praying and prophesying in church. So they're doing things. So he's talking about a very specific thing that they're not to do. It's in a very specific context here in a chapter that's about orderly gatherings. So back to the idea of submission and authority being primarily about things being ordered. You know, this is in the same chapter where it talks about speaking in tongues and people shouting out in church and nobody knows what they're saying. He's talking about when we gather, it should be ordered. And so we've got somebody who's supposed to be the primary speaker. And we're going to see why in a second, why he says that's not women in that instance. Another text that comes up a lot in this discussion is Galatians chapter 3, 28. This is one egalitarians look to often. Again, it's Paul writing, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So a lot of times this verse is used as an argument for doing away with distinctions in gender roles. But the context of that verse is talking about salvation, about equality in Christ, and about our justification in Christ. And in that way, yes, we are all equal, and there's no real argument about that. Scripture is abundantly clear that men and women are equal in our standing before Christ. Some clearer passages. I won't read all of them for the sake of time. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the office of overseer, or some translations will say elder, pastor, all kind of the same role, where that is restricted to men only. Titus 1 says something very, very similar. But it's important to note, in all of Scripture, that is the one role in church that Scripture says is men only. There's, you know, it's kind of like in the garden. There's all this freedom, and there's one restriction, and that's it. So what are some ways that women can serve in the church, and what does it look like at our church? Deaconesses, Romans 16, 1 Timothy 3, talk about women being deacons, deaconesses. We have deaconesses at our church. Soon we'll have more. The elders are kind of working through revamping our deacon process for men and women. But being people who serve and lead in various capacities, ministry-wise within church, that is a role that Scripture explicitly says that women can do. Correcting doctrine. You know, there's nothing about being a man that makes you better at understanding Scripture. A lot of the wisest, most faithful teachers of Scripture I know are women. And we see even, so Priscilla and Aquila, they're some of Paul's primary missions partners, ministry partners. They're a married couple. In Acts 18, it says they heard somebody preaching, and he was teaching error publicly. And it says they invited him to their house, and it says both of them together corrected his doctrine and showed him how to teach more clearly. So women can help preachers get better. Pastor Dan has a preaching prep team that includes it's half men and half women, and they see his sermon text on Thursdays and give him feedback. He says, help me make this better. So women have a very active role in our church, even in the preaching ministry of the church, in helping our pastor to speak more clearly as he's teaching. Being patrons of ministry. Paul's ministry was funded by a woman named Phoebe. Priscilla, that we just mentioned, also offered her home as a place of ministry. A woman named Lydia is notable also for offering her home for ministry. It says she's a seller of purple. She sold purple goods. It was a rare color for clothing and fabrics. It also says that Lydia was the first in her household to hear and respond to the gospel, and that she helped lead the rest of her household, which would have been most likely men, women, children, helped lead them all to the Lord. Women are hard workers. There's way too many instances to note in Scripture that show women working hard in ministry and serving the church. Here's one that's one of my favorites, teaching doctrine through songwriting. We see this in Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, there's a song that Mary wrote, and it's chock full of theology and teaching. A lot of the songs we sing at church are composed by women, and it's one of the best ways that we learn doctrine. Women are heavily involved in teaching us in that way. Raising future generations, Lois and Eunice, we see in 2 Timothy 1 are instrumental in training up Timothy for ministry. Being faithful evangelists, there's women named Euodia and Syntyche. Aren't you glad those aren't your names? In Philippians 4, they are faithful missionaries taking the gospel to the lost. Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 is the first witness of the resurrection. She's the first one who got to share the gospel. The very first person who got to say Christ is risen is a woman. And that's huge in that the context of the first century when nobody believed women. Why would the Bible record that a woman's the first one to witness the resurrection if it was not true? Being caregivers, Mary Magdalene again, and some other women are Jesus' primary support structure and people who cared for him. There's a woman named Tabitha in Acts 9, it says, was full of good works and acts of charity. In Titus 2, women are called to teach and train younger women, being godly examples. We have so many godly women in our church who are great examples, not just for young women, but for everyone. But just like we saw in marriage, there's a lot of ways that we get this wrong. The egalitarian error here is having women preaching or serving as elders. That's the one thing in Scripture that is restricted to men. It's incidentally, many, if not most, men are also prohibited from serving in that role. It's restricted to a very specific kind of man. And then also, I think a lot of the reason that exists, though, is because of abuse in the other direction. A lot of churches that have women preachers, it's because men preachers didn't do their job very well. But so some errors on the other side that we see often: taking prohibitions of silence farther than Scripture allows, telling women they can't say anything. A lot of churches are that way. Forbidding women to serve in any capacity other than childcare. That's the one that everybody seems to think women can do that. Elders who commit spiritual abuse. That happens a lot. It's happened in churches that I've been a part of. Abuse of authority should be considered a disqualification for ministry, but often these pastors just end up in other churches again, committing the same kinds of abuse. Pastors who commit moral failures. A lot of times we use that word to describe sexual sin, but there are pastors who have embezzled money or showed preferential treatment. Lots of different ways that pastors can fail. Many pastors have brought reproach on the name of Christ and his church. One of the qualifications for being an elder is being above reproach, living a life that nobody can look at you and say, this guy is not being Christ-like. Well, that happens all the time. We see pastors failing. You can barely go a week, it seems, without some report of bad behavior on the part of a pastor. They're molesting children or raping women or forcing people to do all manner of things. It's bad. But again, back to what we talked about at the beginning, the abuse of authority doesn't mean, just because there are bad pastors, doesn't mean the men shouldn't do it. It just means, there's a way that God said it should be. And most of the time, it's not that way. Or many times, it's not that way. Most of the time, I think it is. I think most churches are faithfully led by faithful pastors. Most Christian marriages, I think, are doing okay. I think certainly better than marriages outside the church by any metric. It's easy to feel otherwise when we see so many bad reports. So many people have experienced trauma or heard about Christians messing up. But the church, as broken as it is still Christ's beloved bride. It's still Christ's chosen way to reach the lost. We're just about done. The only thing I want to say about society, because that's not really the biggest thing, but there's a couple things I think relate here. Nothing in Scripture suggests that any roles in society or government should be restricted to men. Your Western civilization has what we'll call a Judeo-Christian heritage, and it's kind of unique in this regard. Most parts of the world today and throughout history have undervalued women. Christians have historically led the way in valuing women, following Christ's example in the history of God's people. So even in the Old Testament, we see Deborah and others who are leaders of God's people, political leaders, military leaders even. There's nothing in the Bible that says that women can't be leaders in government or in business or in counseling or on sports teams or all kinds of other things. And I think it's important as Christians that we should be on the side of things like equal pay for women or getting rid of discrimination and harassment. So there are some ways that gender roles can show up in society. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that. What it does say is generally that women should be valued for their gifting and their abilities. So anyway, I hope this is helpful. I probably went longer because I wasn't looking at my phone because it was a flashlight. What questions do you have that I can...
Just speak up because you probably can't see you raising your hand.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
I have a question over here.
Go for it.
So, in a world that is constantly encouraging people to change their, like, gender expression, to identify with a different gender or sex, is there... In a world that's like, well, I want to be a woman, so I'm going to start dressing like a woman. Mm-hmm. Or I want to be a man, so I'm going to start dressing like a man or looking like a man or acting like a rudimentary, you know, overgeneralized portrait of what a man is. Is there value in expressing masculine or feminine traits that align with your biological sex to communicate, I am a man or I am a woman? And what are those traits? And then how can we keep from being legalistic in the church? Because obviously we're all pursuing Christ, but there are things that are different about being a man and being a woman. So what is most important?
Sure. Yeah, I'm going to try to summarize that for the recording. Asking when we run into people who are trying to express being a different gender than their biological sex, you're asking how we can portray those qualities or encourage them to portray those qualities. Is that, am I catching you right, Aaron?
Yeah. So, what are qualities or traits that we should try to embody as men or as women that aren't legalistic, like we have to wear a dress all the time or we have to wear flannel or whatever?
Sure, yeah, no.
Gender expression is important, like it is important to be a man or be a woman.
Yeah, yeah.
Being legalistic, because ultimately our pursuit is okay.
Sure, so you know, dress does come into it a little bit. You know, Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians about, you know, women should dress like women and men should dress like men. But I think that looks different in different social contexts also. I would say to that, the first thing is what we talked about with character. You know, if those things are primary, you're going to be able to love those people, and to have them know that they're loved. If you have those marks of the true Christian, those fruits of the Spirit. And I think a lot of it is just model. A lot of what Scripture says about gender roles has to do with modeling what it should be. And I think it's, you avoid legalism by, it's a long game of building relationship. You're not going to just, in a conversation, convince them that they are not who they think they are. That's, you want to be as kind and as gracious as you can, but also you want to show them the hope that you have, because as Dan shared last week, a lot of folks dealing with those kind of issues are, they don't have a whole lot of hope. And so that should be something that's attractive in you. And that has nothing to do with your gender. But I do think that showing, you know, in that Ephesians 5 passage where it says that particularly the marriage relationship pictures Christ's relationship with the church, shows the world what God's like, it being a profound mystery. I think a lot of it is people just have to see it looking the way that it should. Because even a lot of people in the situation that you describe haven't probably seen a whole lot of healthy masculinity and femininity. They've sure seen a lot of bad examples of it. Is this helping answer your question?
What if, like, we had a brother or sister in the church that maybe had more, like a woman who had more masculine qualities or a guy that had more feminine qualities, right, based on, like, society. Right, maybe society's expectations, things like that, because oftentimes that can be a cue for, like, I want to be something else. Or is that something we should worry about, or should we just be focusing on pursuing Christ? If that person's pursuing Christ, should it be a big deal if their expression is different? Mm-hmm. culture may say, do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah. And in the church context, you see a lot, like they're in Titus 2, older women teach and train younger women how to be a godly woman. So there is a lot of instruction there, particularly for the older generations to model and not just to model it, but to bring younger men and women alongside and say, hey, let's do this together. That happened for me. I wasn't a super mature guy when I was 20, 21. And I had a guy who's just a really godly man who, just pulled me aside one morning and said, hey, what are you reading? It's not the Bible. Have you read the Bible today? No. He's like, all right, meet me on this bench tomorrow at 6 a.m. We're going to read the Bible together. I mean, he just kind of took me alongside, and I learned a lot about being a godly man from him. More, I learned about being a godly person, but he's a guy who loved his wife really well. He worked hard in his job. He loved his children. He was just a good, godly man who saw a not godly young man and said, hey, let me help you. But we, you know, it was months of meeting twice a week and talking about things and him challenging me on, you know, choices I'd made, which were not the same kinds of sinful things that you're talking about. But I would say it's similar in the sense of younger people in the church need older people. You can seek them out. They should be seeking you out also. We don't always do that well. I think our church does better than some, but we have a lot of godly older folks who want to help out just modeling what being a godly man or woman looks like. In a secular environment, like at work or school, it is harder because however much time they're spending with you, they're probably spending a lot more time being influenced in other directions. So it's, you know, it's going to be hard, but building those relationships and genuinely loving them no matter what is the only way that you see doors open down the road to help them make godly decisions in their life and to follow Christ. That was a really hard question. Somebody give me something easy. No, I'm just kidding. Hard questions are fine. Or you can say, I don't like what you said. That's okay, too.
What would you say to the argument that, like men leading in the church, well, that was, like, a cultural thing that Paul was explaining, maybe comparable to, like, how... I don't know, like women should wear head coverings,
right?
That's cultural.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the question is, how do we respond to an argument that the prohibition against female elders is cultural rather than something that still matters today, right? There are some things like the women wearing head coverings that are more. I think culturally conditioned, we obviously don't tell women they need to wear a head covering in our church. That was more specific to their context. The passages, and there's a handful. There's 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 3 talks a little bit about it. The passages that talk about men leading in the church, all of those qualifications are things, you know, if we were to say that one part of it was cultural, it would be really hard to look at the rest of those things. But everything else in those passages are things that are not cultural. You know, things like being a faithful husband, having being above reproach, being somebody who is not a drunkard, being somebody who is able to teach, being somebody who is well respected in the community. You know, if we look through that whole list, nothing else in that list can be confined to a time period. Does that make sense? And in the same way that we would say a lot of the things we've said about gender roles in the home, it's I don't believe that God calls men to preach because they're inherently better because of their masculinity, any more than I believe that God calls me to lead my house because I'm inherently a better leader. I don't think that's true. I think God says it's got to be some way, and so it's going to be this way. Part of the ordering of society, the ordering of church, the ordering of the home is ultimately about God as the ultimate authority. If we go back to that kind of military application of just assigning people jobs to do, and that job he is assigned to men, there's the way that makes sense. Like Paul said, it's a profound mystery. Some of these things I don't even fully understand, that's how I'd answer that specific objection, would be to say we can't really pull one thing out. Whereas the chapter that talked about head coverings, nearly that whole section of that chapter is things that were really specific to a time and place.
John, do you see a connection between misunderstanding and the failure of carrying out these roles and the gender dysphoria that we see?
Absolutely. The question is, is there a connection between misunderstanding these roles and the gender dysphoria that Dan talked about a lot last week? I think most of the confusion on this is because it's been...
Maybe throw an abortion
team. An abortion?
Yeah.
Yeah. They are all related. When God says something is good, you can bet that Satan is going to challenge it. God says life is valuable, and so people want to kill. God says that marriage is good, and so people will find all sorts of ways to mess it up. God says that lifelong monogamous heterosexual relationships are the best. That in the sense of one, you gotta have heterosexual sex to propagate the species. But even more than that, you don't have to have biologically, you don't have to have monogamy for that. You don't have to have a lot of these other things. God says the best way for the flourishing of society is for family structures that look like this. And so if God says this is good, we expect there to be all kinds of challenges. If God says that being, God has said when he made Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 says he made them male and female and he saw that it was very good. God says the distinctions between these are very good. Now Adam has a helper. He has a complementary partner without which he couldn't do his job. Adam was told to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply and fill it. He obviously can't be fruitful and multiply without a helper, but his all of the things God told Adam to do, he needed a helper. He needed a woman to do it. So if God says it is good that men and women are both equal in worth, both equally able to lead people to Christ, both equally able to submit themselves to Christ and to live lives that bring him glory. If God says that's good, we can bet there's going to be challenges. We can bet there's going to be confusion. We see that in, not just gender dysphoria, but homosexuality and heterosexual sin in a number of ways, being being straight doesn't give you a license to do whatever you want either. We see so many examples of this being under attack. So yeah, I think there absolutely connected. And I think a lot of the confusion stems from just like Eve being deceived in the garden is because Adam failed to model the way it's supposed to be. And I think that happens all the time when God's people don't model the way it's supposed to be, then people go off the rails in all different sorts of ways. People that's where Satan attacks. And we're seeing it, I think, at a greater rate today than we have at any point in history, because I think we've seen churches mess up at a greater rate. We've seen men fail at a greater rate. We've seen marriages fall apart at a greater rate than has happened in the past. So I think those failures in the church and in the body of Christ, those failures are directly responsible for confusion and error all around us.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.